My assigned subject, saved to the uttermost means saved forever, comes almost verbatim from the scripture for this year's pastor's conference, found in Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. In John 10, verses 27 through 29, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." These words of Jesus make even more clear the subject for our consideration, the eternal security of the believer. This doctrine is a battleground. Many believe it is a dangerous doctrine, that such a belief would lead to a life of sin and carelessness and indolence. Many believe it is utterly presumptuous to say that the Christian can know now that he is saved and saved forever. This is true among Calvinists as well as Arminians. Many Baptists do not believe in the eternal security of the believer. Many Sunday school teachers and deacons, even some preachers and theologians, have misgivings on this subject. Too many Christians are like the man who was asked, "Are you a Christian?" He said, "Yes." And then he was asked, "How long have you been a Christian?" To which he replied, "Well, off and on for 20 years. May God give us more assurance than this. God is not honored by such a statement if the Bible teaches otherwise. It is never presumptuous to believe the Bible. So as we come to our study this morning, I hope that we can come with open minds, willing to accept what the Bible says, even if illogical to us, even if it does not agree with what some man or denomination says, willing to accept as a basic principle that the Bible will not contradict itself by clearly teaching eternal security in one passage and then falling away to be lost in another. Also, let us all admit that we deserve to go to hell and accept a salvation that honors God and not man. We shall consider, first of all, then, arguments for the doctrine of eternal security. Secondly, assaults against the doctrine of eternal security. And then, applications of the doctrine of eternal security. First, then, arguments for the doctrine of eternal security. First of all, the life we receive in Christ is called eternal life in the New Testament. In the third chapter of John, verse 15, "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." Three times in one chapter, it is said that the life we receive is eternal life. Either words have no meaning, or this means exactly what it says. A preacher had spoken on John 3:36 one night, and a lady came up with him to see him afterwards to debate the subject for a moment. He said, "Well now, ma'am, if it said he that believes on the Son has 6 months life, could he be lost before 6 months?" She said, "Well, I suppose not." He said, "If it said a year," she said, "Well, I guess not." He said, "If it said he that believes on the Son has life until he sins," she interrupted. She said, "That's what I believe." He said, "Yes, but that's not what the passage says." Whereupon she got mad and walked off in a huff. You see, eternal life is God's gift. And the only kind of gift that God gives is eternal life. So actually, there's no real distinction between salvation, eternal life, and eternal security. Eternal security simply means the continuation of this life that God gives forever, and this is eternal life. A second argument for this doctrine is that the believer is brought by salvation into a very vital relationship with the living Christ. We are said to be in Christ. The living Christ dwells in us and we in Him. The full import of this is made clear in passages such as Romans 5:8 through 10, where we are told that having already justified us in His blood, how much more so now that we are His children? He did this while we were sinners. So how much more so now that we are His children will He save us from the wrath of God? This relationship tells us that we are indeed God's children. Likewise, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The beloved Apostle John said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God." Children of God, oh glorious calling. Surely His grace will keep us from falling. We have four children. One of them had a time of very special need. In this time of trouble, imperfect parents though we are, our only thought was to help our boy. Can you imagine our joy now in knowing that not only is his life straightened out, but that our son, a senior in high school this fall, has been called to preach the unsearchable riches of the glory of the gospel of Christ. He says now, speaking of this experience, "The thing that I appreciate most is that you love me too much to let me go." Well, friends, how in the world could anybody think that a loving Heavenly Father would do less for His children than we have tried to do for ours is more than I can understand. A third argument for this doctrine is the work of the Holy Spirit. Upon hearing and believing the gospel, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, according to Ephesians 1:13. The Holy Spirit dwelling within us is God's pledge that our redemption will be consummated by the redemption of our bodies in Ephesians 4:30. God has given us the earnest of the Spirit, according to Ephesians 1:14. Earnest is the word for pledge money that's put up as a forfeit to guarantee that one will not back out of a contract. The Holy Spirit dwelling within us is God's guarantee that He'll not back out of His deal, that He'll take us on through to full salvation in the resurrection of the body. We're also told that the Holy Spirit indwells us forever in John 14:16. If the Christians should ever go to hell, either God would have to take back the Holy Spirit, be an Indian giver, or the Holy Spirit would have to accompany the believer to hell, either of which is impossible. A fourth argument for this doctrine is the clear, positive declarations of Scripture. In John 10, our text for our message, Jesus said unequivocally, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." I'll tell you, this clear statement of Jesus would be hard to reconcile with any view that taught a Christian could then fall away and be lost. John 5:24, "Verily, verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Clear, positive, unequivocal. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now," N-O-W, "now, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." And that same great chapter climaxes with that marvelous statement that "I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, height, depth, nor anything else on the face of God's creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." No wonder that D.L. Moody said, "I had rather live in the heart of the 8th chapter of Romans than to have lived in Eden, because at Eden, after a million years, I could fall and be evicted." But in Romans 8:10, one end, no condemnation, the other end, no separation, and absolutely nothing can ever touch me for time or eternity. In 1 Peter 1, Peter tells us of our inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The poor old staggering drunkard was urged by these well-meaning temperance workers to sign the pledge and keep it. He stammered, "Ladies, I don't need something to keep. I need something to keep me." All of us need the Savior, of whom it is written he is able to keep. We come then, secondly, to assaults against the doctrine of eternal security. The first such assault is that such a belief would encourage to a life of sin. This, of course, is known as antinomianism, that since one is delivered from sin, he is made eternally safe, no matter what he might become in character. But of course, the New Testament does not teach this, but rather that the grace of God so revolutionizes a man's character that he can never be again what he was before. You see, the eternal security of the believer is based on the fact that at the new birth, we receive a new nature, and never again will we rest in sin. Now, this does not mean, of course, that we will never commit an act of sin, but it does mean that the course of the believer's life is changed. Now, if the chief desire of a person is to practice sin, that's exactly what he's going to do. But don't let that person say he's been born again. Because the true Christian, what he longs to do is to live a life that will honor and please his blessed Lord. You see, it's a misrepresentation to say that if one becomes a Christian, he is saved no matter how he may live, no matter what he may become. You might as well say any absurd thing, such as if a man is born a white man, he'll be a white man forever, even if he should change to a red man or a yellow man or a black man. Well, of course, if a man is born a white man, he'll remain a white man forever, for the simple reason that it is a physical, biological impossibility for him to ever become anything else. Likewise, if a person is born a Christian by the power of God's regenerating grace, he'll remain a Christian forever because it is a spiritual and moral impossibility for him to become anything else. A second assault is that the Bible teaches that one must hold out faithful or be lost. Well, now, all Bible students are agreed that one must hold out faithful. That is, if one ceases to have faith, he'd be lost. The point is whether the true Christian would cease to have faith. To point out passages in the Bible that teach the necessity of perseverance in faith, this is quite different from saying that these passages say that a person could be saved and then fall away and be lost. You see, eternal life is received by faith in Jesus Christ. But now, God doesn't save us and then leave us to do the best we can. God preserves us by causing us to persevere in our faith in Christ. This preacher was riding on the train beside the young man, and in their conversation learned that he professed to be a Christian, but he said, "So weak is my faith and so many temptations, I don't think I can hold out much longer." The wise preacher reached into his pocket and pulled out a penknife, and he said, "Look, I want to show you something." He said, "I'm going to make this knife stand up on the back of my Bible despite the motion of the train." The young fellow said, "Why, you can't do that." He said, "Look, I am." He said, "But you're holding it." He said, "Well, of course I'm holding it." He said, "Did you ever hear of a penknife standing up on the end like this without being held?" And the young fellow smiled. He said, "I think you're trying to tell me that I can't hold out in the Christian life unless Christ holds me up." You see, Connor said that perseverance is not something beyond faith as a condition of salvation. It is of the nature of faith to persevere. If it does not persevere, it is not faith. To say that a man must persevere to be saved is simply saying that the faith that saves is the faith that persists. If it does not persist, it does not have vitality enough to save. Now, some wag has brought this theological statement of Connor's down to earth, and the catchy phrase, "the faith that fizzles out before the finish," had a flaw in it from the first. Oh, Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to say, "Well, common sense would tell you that everyone who begins and doesn't hold out is not saved." He said, "Well, if that were so," he said, "who would be lost? Everybody has at least one religious spasm in their lives." A third assault against this doctrine of eternal security is that the Bible teaches the necessity of striving and warns against falling away. Passages such as Hebrews 6 and 10 and other passages. Now, of course, you're aware of the fact it would be utterly impossible for me to try to take each of these and make comments on them, both from the standpoint of time and certainly from the standpoint of my own ability. But we ought to approach them seriously. I think we make a grave mistake if we come to try to explain these passages away. You see, merely professing Christians can indeed come so close and fall away to be eternally lost. And this is an unspeakable tragedy, and people need to be warned about that. The true Christian can have his experience challenged and examined by his resistance to this tendency. And all of us, even those of us here today, need to be aware of the fact that real Christians can retard God's work and never measure up to our full potential in Jesus Christ. This is unspeakably tragic, and every one of us need to be warned and exhorted against this terrible thing that could happen in our lives. We may not be able to explain all these scriptures, but this one thing we can do. We can know that they were never given, never intended to contradict such clear teachings as John 10, our text this morning, where Jesus said, "The person who is saved forever." We come then, thirdly and finally, to make applications of the doctrine of eternal security. And the first one would have to be to holy living. When rightly understood, this doctrine encourages and is an incentive to a life that pleases God. You see, the greatest motivation in all of life is that of love. And when we remember the great love of God for us and the greatness of His gift of eternal life that saves and keeps forever, then the desire of the real Christian is to please the one that makes such a salvation possible. Also, we've already considered the fact that when a person receives Christ as his Savior, well, his life is changed. He has a new nature, and no longer does he desire to live in sin, but the greatest desire of his life is to bring honor and glory to his blessed Savior. Let it be emphasized again and again that the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer is not for careless Christians who would make some spurious profession of faith and join the church while their lives remain unchanged in their practice of sin. This doctrine is a blessed assurance for that struggling saint who sincerely loves Jesus Christ and earnestly longs to please Him, and yet is painfully aware of his imperfections and his failures. To this one comes the joyous word from God Himself that despite his lack of merit, that he is saved with an everlasting and an eternal salvation. In the light of the effect this doctrine ought to have on holiness of life, it is perfectly obvious that there's an urgency to put it into practice. You see, it strikes at the heart of one of the major problems of our day, the tragedy of uncommitted church members. When it is remembered that historically perseverance means eternal security means the perseverance of the saints in heroic self-sacrifice despite bitter opposition and discouragements, we wonder how we can speak of the perseverance of today's saints. You see, there's nothing in this world that can weaken and dishonor a church like the fall of a professing Christian. 1,000 rivers flow to the sea and make rich the meadows, and no man hears the sound thereof. But let a single cataract appear, and its roaring can be heard for miles, and every traveler will come to mark its fall. 1,000 Christians can scarcely do such honor to Christ as one hypocrite can do to dishonor Him. This is the hour when every true Christian ought to persevere in holiness of life. A man was seeking to employ a chauffeur to drive his car along a mountainous road. He asked each applicant, "How close can you drive to the edge of the precipice without going over?" One man said 2 feet, another 1 foot, another 6 inches. Finally, a man said, "Well, listen, if you want someone to drive close to the edge of this thing, you'd better get somebody else, because if I were your chauffeur, I'd stay just as far as I could from the precipice." God enable us Christians to stay just as far as possible from that which borders on worldliness and sin. A second application is to zealous serving. Nobody in this world ought to be busier for Jesus than the person who knows that he's eternally secure.
Suppose two men were shoveling snow off a pitched roof. One man stands on the slippery sloping surface, fearful that any moment his feet may slide and he'll fall off. The other one has a rope secured around his waist and the other end tied off around a chimney, thus making him secure from the threat of a fall. Which one could shovel off the most snow? Well, you see, we can apply this doctrine, this principle, to our service for the one who saves and secures us. No doctrine is an end in itself, but every doctrine ought to be an incentive to love Christ more and to win others into this blessedness which we have experienced. There's no mightier motive in all the world to win people to Jesus Christ than the knowledge that a poor lost sinner bound for an eternal hell can be so marvelously saved by the grace of God that he is saved for time and for eternity. The doctrine of the eternal security of the believer, like every doctrine and every truth of God's word, is centered in the glory of Jesus Christ. That he makes his people persevere to the end is greatly to his honor. If they should fall away and perish, every office and work and attribute of Christ would be stained in the mire. Spurgeon asked, what is he worth as a mediator if his promises are not sure? Where is the captain's honor if he does not lead his people into glory? Where is the efficacy of the precious blood if it does not effectually redeem? Where is his intercession if it be fruitless? What is the value of union with Christ if it does not ensure salvation? What good that Christ is at the right hand of God preparing a place for his saints if he loses them on the road? If one true child of God should perish, one believer in hell, what laughter from the pit, what victory for Satan. Beloved, it can never be. They who are in Christ are saved forever. F.B. Meyer tells of two Englishmen who came into a Swiss hotel and engaged three guides for a mountain climb. They went to the base of the mountain and secured themselves together with a rope, first a traveler, then a guide, traveler, guide, and a traveler, five in a row. And then they started up the mountainside, almost like a sheer wall, icy, and they made progress by taking their ice axes and digging out places for their feet to rest. They had almost reached the top when the man at the end of the line lost his footing and began to swing to and fro. His weight dislodged the man above him, and the two of them began to swing. Their combined weights dislodged the third man, and there's the fourth, and all four were swinging over the precipice in danger of being dashed to pieces on the rocks below. The only thing that held them was the rope tied around the waist of the first man. He, feeling the tugs and hearing the outcries, sensing the danger, had taken his ice axe and with all of his strength had buried it into the mountainside and held on for dear life. And while he held for that moment or two, the man below him regained his footing and the man below him his, and on down the line until all five stood because the first man stood. You and I have no power. We swing to and fro. But by faith, we are bound to Christ. And because he is in the glory and stands up there, we shall persevere. We are eternally secure. Therefore, the sweet doxology of Jude becomes our watchword. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.